All right, let me read a portion of this. We'll read about half of it, and then we'll read the other half later. Chapter 12, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, "I know you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep and oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. All right, well, that's about half the story. You're probably familiar with Pilgrim's Progress. And the scene where Christian and his companion turn aside, he's with Hopeful, they turn aside to Bypath Meadow. And it's in Bypath Meadow where they meet this fellow named Giant Despair. And he captures them, takes them prisoners, throws them in the dungeon of his castle, Doubting Castle. And he encourages them to kill themselves the whole time they're there. He tortures them, threats of beatings and dismemberments and all of that. Well, they cannot get out. They're in chains. All the doors are padlocked. And finally, Christian remembers he has a key. It's called the Key of Promise. And the Key of Promise can unlock every door in the dungeon of Doubting Castle. Sure enough, they lock and they escape and get back on the King's Highway. He had a Key of Promise, okay, that led to their escape. Here, Abram also has a Key of Promise. He's just been given it in chapter 12 and verses 2-3. God promises all these blessings. "I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. Make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll dishonor those who curse you. Of all the families in the earth, you'll be blessed and the families will be blessed through you." So he has this promise, has been given. And then we come to Egypt. Okay? It's like Abraham did not know how to use the promises God had just given him. He failed to trust the promiser. Okay? It appears that his unfaith, Abraham's unfaith, followed fairly quickly his faith. The two were mingled. So, I want to look at four points tonight. The first one is in verses 7 and 10. It's this: God laces our lives with His strange patterns. Okay? God laces our lives with His strange patterns. Did you notice in the reading, verse 7, part of the promise, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram, 'To your offspring I will give this land.'" Okay? Skip down to verse 10. "Now there was a famine in the land." How nice. Great. You give me land, and then there's a famine. There's no food for anything or anyone to eat. God's promise appeared to be threatened. It was at least fragile in the face of the famine on the land that was promised to Abraham. He was promised land for his offspring, and he can't even stay in the land. What's that about? You know, thanks, Lord. Great promise. If this pattern is strange, I think we can see also in the Bible that it's a bit common. Promises to be given, and then things which appear to discount them. I'll give you two examples. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 11, 12, and 13. You're probably familiar with this. This is the baptism of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit comes down like a dove, a voice. You know, the heavens open, there's a voice. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Well, that is great. And then notice what the next verse is. And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was there with wild animals. See that? Voice of heaven, all the affirmation, comfort, encouragement in the world. Immediately following that, you're to go out here where there's no food, there are wild animals. Oh, by the way, the devil's there to tempt you. Another example, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 to 4. This is Paul writing, says, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." Chapter 12, as I said. "I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which a mere man cannot utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except in my weaknesses." And you know what happened after that, don't you? There was a messenger of Satan given to him, that he would be humble about what he had seen in heaven. Great, in these two examples, Jesus at his baptism and Paul being called up to the third heavens, the pattern is the same. Great, overwhelming assurances and certainty followed by, you know, for Paul, a debilitating physical condition. So here it is with Abraham. You're promised all this land. It'll go to your children. This is going to be wonderful. Out of this, the nations will be blessed. Next day, famine begins. At this point, Abraham, you know, had flocks and herds. Nothing to eat. Great assurances followed by severe testing. One more example. I've mentioned to you before that on mental health issues, the hymn writer William Cooper is my favorite crazy person. He was converted in a British insane asylum. It was the Mayhem Clinic. You know, when kindergartners say or Sunday school teachers say it was sheer mayhem with all the little people running around, that's not a good thing. You know, it was riotous. William Cooper was converted in the Mayhem Clinic. He was through the work of the doctor that was assigned to his case. His family had had him committed for mental health purposes, reasons. All right. When he is released from the Mayhem Clinic, pretty much all his contacts don't want anything to do with him. After all, that would be kind of a blight you know, on your reputation and name. But there was a preacher of a small country church out from London by the name of John Newton. He had been a former slave trader, and he was now a Christian, and he says, "Hey, William, why don't you come up here? We've got a little apartment cottage out in the backyard. You can live there, and you can help me in the church." He says, "All right." So things were going well pretty much the whole year of 1772. Even the fall and winter of 1772 went well. And things were prospering at the church. The friendship between Cooper and Newton was going swimmingly. And then January 1 came of 1773. And Cooper was simply taking a walk on the countryside when he began to feel one of those depressive spells and periods descend upon him. He had not had one since he had been released from the clinic. Here it was coming back. He was a poet, as you know, hymn writer, and so he grabbed a pen and paper to write his thoughts down before the darkness descended completely. And he wrote these words: "Sometimes a light surprises the Christian when he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain." Uh-oh, I'm sorry. Now, I've completely... Where is it? It's here somewhere. All right, got it. I needed to turn the page. All right, maybe I need to... Y'all need to bear me up. Call my family. All right, he quickly penned these words: "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will." The last stanza, you've probably sung it before. "Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." We have this in our hymnal. We sing it periodically. God moves in a mysterious way. But there again, William Cooper had known at least a full year of relative sanity after being released from the clinic. Things are going so well with Newton and the work there in that country church. And then the darkness comes back. After great assurances, there may be a severe test. There are times, y'all, when God's promises seem to have more question marks about them than exclamation points. And for Abraham, this is one of those times. He had the promises of God, but everything he sees is an utter denial of it. Our point: God laces our lives with his strange pattern. All right, well, lesson number two, point number two: God's promise must be rubbed into our fearful circumstances. Verses 11 to 16. This is where he goes to Egypt and tells Sarah, "Be sure and lie for me so my life will be spared." You know, we begin with a problem, verse 11. The problem is Sarah's a beautiful woman. That's the problem. That puts her husband in peril with the Egyptians, verse 12. And then we have the policy statement, verse 13. "Say you're my sister." Why? "Oh, that it may go well for me." <You know. clears throat> It's interesting. Here we are, life of Abraham. These are his first recorded words. He hasn't said a word thus far in the story. And the first words we have in the Bible are him telling his wife to lie. Saints of God. And, verse 13 where he says, say you're my sister kind of thing. Well, technically it's a partial truth because they had the same father. We'll find that out later in chapter 20. But the intention was deception. Do you agree? Okay. Even with a partial truth, it's one twisted to deceive. Ran across an example where in the war between the states, especially in the South, you had all these underage young men wanting to enlist. Well, the minimum age for enlisting in the Army was 18. And so there are a number of records where you have young men, 15, 16, 17, that would get a piece of paper and write the number 18 on it, take their shoe off, put it in their shoe, and then go to the enlistment booth or, wherever that was. And they would say, how old are you? And they would simply say, I'm over 18. They were, weren't they? They were over 18. Well, seems to be Abraham has such a scheme as well. Say you're my sister, that it may go well with me. He's basically right and yet at the same time grossly wrong. What's the problem here? What's the problem? Is it, first of all, his deception? No, it's not. His primary problem is unbelief. What had God just said in the promise? Whoever messes with you, I'm going to mess with them. Whoever blesses you, I'm going to bless them. You've got a key of promise, Abraham. Pull it out. So the primary problem is unbelief in the promises of God. He failed to believe the promise of protection. He needed to rub it in, into his circumstances. You've probably, with your children or grandchildren or maybe on yourself, you have this topical medicine that you put on a cut or a scrape. You need to make sure it's touching the skin, And over the part that's injured or cut, you need to rub it in for it to be effective. Abraham needed to take the ointment of God's promise and rub it into the cut of the threat there in Egypt. And you and I need to do the same thing. We can probably list promise after promise. A place like this, we're familiar with the Scriptures. Well, we need to take them and rub them into our circumstances. How many of us this evening can name not just one, but several of those circumstances that need the promises of God rubbed into them? Not tomorrow, but tonight and right now. God's promise needs to be rubbed into our fearful circumstances. All right. Well, number three. We've seen God laces our lives with His strange pattern. Did we go through the pictures, Hannah? May we go back? I'm sorry. Y'all, I just started. I'm going to have an intermission to go back. Okay, sorry, y'all. I just started going. Here's an outline of the book of Genesis we showed last week. You begin with your primeval history. You've got the creation, the fall, the flood events, that sort of thing. Then this large middle section of the early patriarchal history, basically divided into two parts, the life of Abraham that we're studying, and secondly, the life of Jacob. I mentioned last week that Isaac never has a section where he is the lead character. He's a transitional character in a literary sense. He's either shown with how he's relating to Abraham as his son or to Jacob, you know, as a father. So he's a transitional character. And then the third portion of the book of Genesis is primarily about Joseph. Begins in chapter 37 and goes all the way through chapter 50. Joseph, that's his story. All right. Okay, next one, Hannah, please. All right, here's Abraham's story. And I gave you the wrong number last week. There are about 17 episodes in a literary sense, 17 episodes in Abraham's life, and they may be grouped together this way. This is the literary layout. We have his background and his initial migration to Egypt. And then where we are now, his early contacts with others. And again, it's back in Egypt. Or it is there. And why include something like that? Remember the intended audience of Moses, the writer. Who is his audience? Who are the first readers? The first people to hear these stories from Moses? They're Israelites, first generation coming out of Egypt, or second generation who were born and are headed into Canaan. They need to hear these stories, all right? And they're in Egypt, their parents, or maybe they were born there, and they needed to hear of Abraham's connection, what it was like for him in Egypt. Okay, could we go back, please, ma'am? Mm-hmm. There. Okay, the pivotal center in Abraham's story is 15 to 17, and that's the covenants. Okay? And we have the first one. God splits animals in half and walks down the middle of them. And then the second part of the covenant, it's like God says to Abraham, you remember that knife you got out to cut the animals up and split them? Get that knife back out. Not going to be cutting animals this time. We're going to cut you. So two portions of one covenant with God. But y'all, that is I can't think of another way to put it, the pivotal center of the story of Abraham. All right, then we have another section of his contacts with others. And again, it's Canaanites. We have the Sodom and Gomorrah kerfuffle. Why is that included? Think of the intended audience, the first readers, the original readers. Guess where they're headed? Canaan. Guess what kind of people they're going to see and need to know how to deal with? Canaanites. And then we're finished with Abraham's children and his death. So there's the big story. Okay, thank you, Hannah. And we just go to the next one, please. The map. Yeah. There we go. Ur of the Chaldees is over on the bottom right. They would arc up over the desert using a caravan trail, stopping in Haran at the far north, and then on down. Memphis was the capital of Egypt at this time. Okay. Next one, please. Aha! Remember last week? We mentioned that it's likely that Abraham was a worshiper of the god of the moon, Nana, there in Ur of the Chaldees. And that city has been excavated, and they had a ziggurat, the one on the right, where you walk up these different levels, you offer sacrifices and pray to your god. And the moon god, Nanan, was the god of Ur of the Chaldees. Okay? Fast forward, and then we go to Egypt. And if Abraham went to Memphis, the capital of Egypt, of course, you got the Nile. Even in a famine, there would be a reliable water source with the Nile. You'd have food. It's likely he went to Memphis. Guess what's right outside Memphis? You've already got pyramids. They've been there for about 200 years. You've got the Sphinx already built. This was a high-level culture. You know, maybe he went on a sightseeing tour for 1995 or something. I don't know. But that's what's going on there. Okay? All right. Let's go back to our outline now. All right. Thank you, Hannah. So, sorry about that. Okay. Third point in our outline is that only God's power can guarantee God's plan. Verse 17 of our passage. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. All right. You know, we have all sorts of questions about this. And there are all sorts of details we don't have, that we have not been given. Does Moses tell us everything? No. No, he doesn't. He's selective, deliberately selective. All that he tells us is true. He's being carried along by the Holy Spirit as he writes. But what we know here, God acting in verse 17, is that God is true to his word. Remember the promise back in verse 3? In a very loose translation, I'm going to bless those who bless you, and I'm going to hurt those that hurt you. If they mess with my man Abraham, I'm going to mess with them. And guess what God does here in verse 17? He messes with Pharaoh. If you mess with Abraham, you must answer to Abraham's God. I have a baseball story I ran across. The New York Mets, during their miracle season of 1969, they had a pitcher named Jerry Kuzman. Anybody remember Jerry Kuzman, pitcher for the Mets? Yeah, I didn't remember him either. Anyway, on one occasion, let me get my details here. They're playing the Cubs. And the Cubs pitcher, the Mets are up to bat. Their first batter stands up. And the Cubs pitcher throws at his head. You know, kind of scary, make him nervous. Throws at his head, first pitch. All right. Ends up retiring the side. Then Kuzman comes out. This is the first inning. He's on the mound. And one of the first men up is the Mets pitcher. The Cubs pitcher, Ron Santo. Kuzman throws so hard and hits him in his arm so hard it almost broke his arm. First pitch. Well, you can imagine what happened to the next three batters when they stood up. They're a bit shaky. Is he going to throw at my head, throw at my arm and break it? And after the game, Kuzman was asked, why did you deliberately throw at the Cubs' first batter? And he answered this. Well, our manager, Gil Hodges, once told us pitchers that we needed to protect our teammates. So if their pitcher's going to throw and hit ours, try to hit them. That's what I'm going to do. Sometimes you have to send a message to the other team. Don't you mess with my guys. God is not throwing baseballs. What's the language? He just afflicted with great plagues because they were messing with his man Abraham. And here again, only God's power can guarantee God's plan. With the Lord's intervention, and you may have seen it elsewhere as well in your life, God intervening on your behalf. Maybe it's your reputation. Maybe it's a member of your family. Maybe it's something at work, an accusation that has been made. And God intervenes. I suggest that ought to cultivate at least two attitudes in us. Number one It'd be a good idea if we're pretty humble about that. An attitude of humility. We could say Abraham had a fainting fit of faith. And others in the Bible had them before he had his, and others would have had them afterwards. God's Abraham plan could have gone down the sewer too, except that the Lord determined by His power, that He would not allow it to fail in spite of the failures of His servant, in spite of the deception of His child. The Lord would not allow the plan to fail. I think an appropriate attitude of humility comes from that. But a second attitude would not only be of humility, but of hope. An attitude of hope. Only God's power can guarantee God's plan. It does not mean we have no responsibility. No, 1,000 times no. But isn't it good news to know that God's plan does not finally, utterly depend on my weak and stumbling faithfulness? I'm encouraged. It doesn't mean I can deliberately do what I want and all that. No. But finally, ultimately, God's plan is dependent on God. He's pleased to use folks like ourselves. And we stumble along. But ultimately, it's His. All right. Well, one more lesson and we'll be done. So we've seen God laces our lives with His strange pattern. Here's the land, but I'm going to throw a famine in there. God's promise must be rubbed into our fearful circumstances, even Abram going to Egypt with a beautiful wife. Thirdly, we saw only God's power can guarantee God's plan. God intervened, struck them with plagues. There'd be another time He struck Egypt with plagues, wouldn't it? When the original readers were reading this story. Fourth lesson, and we'll be done. God's grace keeps His servants from despair. Keeps us from despair. Verses 18 to 20, there where Abraham is released. And then I want to read the next four verses of chapter 13. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and all his wife and all he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, silver and gold. He journeyed from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. This episode, interestingly, of Abram's failure and the lie and deception, is not ultimately depressing, thankfully. God does not let out an exasperated sigh and then abandon Abraham and say, "You're pathetic. I'm going to get somebody else." Doesn't do that. Of course, Abraham doesn't have a fantastic testimony where he can stand up in front of people and tell how faithful I've been. Nothing like that. But did you notice the very careful geography of his journey back to Canaan? In verses 3 and 4, we have a phrase that's repeated twice. A similar phrase. Verse 3, he went as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. Then verse 4, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. It's like he's going back home. Back to Bethel, back to the place where he had first built a public altar and worshiped God in the midst of the Canaanites. Such places are important, y'all. George Whitfield, in Dallimore's biography of him. Whitfield was converted as a student there in Oxford University. And he loved going back there to the place where he had been converted. And he writes, Whitfield said, "I know the place. It may be superstitious, perhaps, but whenever I go back to Oxford, I cannot help running to that place where Jesus first revealed himself to me and gave me life." And as often as Whitfield was preaching on both sides of the Atlantic, whenever he went back there, he tried to go back to that place where Jesus first met him. There's another Puritan, not well known, was earlier than Whitfield, but Walter Pringle, who recorded in his diary where he committed his firstborn son to the Lord. He writes in his diary, "It's at the plum tree on the north side of the garden door, and I go back there often." A place. It's a place, y'all. You probably have yours too. I've got a painting Frosty had done of my grandmother's house. And it's in our den. It was the safest place I knew as a child. I knew I would not be harmed there. And it was with people that took me to church. First Baptist Church, Hartsel. I heard the gospel there. Didn't believe it for a long time, but at least seeds were planted. That house is a special place to me. Got an uncle there living. And when we go back for whatever family occasion, every time I walk in that front door, I just think my grandmother's in the kitchen. She's back there cooking, and I'll get to see her. She's been long gone. I hope to see her in heaven. Special places that had significance in our lives. Y'all, Abraham's a person like we are. He's going back to those first places in Canaan where the promises of God were so real to him. It's as if he wants to start over. And he goes back there to do it. As if the geography is an expression of his repentance. He's not beating a band leaving Egypt, is he? About his charming, sterling behavior, no. But he's going back to the places where he first met God. There was a revival that broke out on the western coast of England, mainly among the very poor fishing harbors and docks. And God, that's often God's way. Go to the least and give them life. And there was a fellow there named Douglas Brown. And he was one of the leading preachers there. During that revival that broke out in the 1920s. Can you imagine? You're a fisherman, fish marketer, and then the economies, both sides of the Atlantic, go south. Anyway, this Douglas Brown preached to these masses, and he said, "Revival is not going down the street beating a big drum. Rather, it is going back to Calvary with a big sob." A big sob. A sob of repentance, you see. And y'all, we go back to the cross of Jesus and find out that's where He keeps hold of people like ourselves, who all their lives are going to have to be coming back again and again. So, this passage is about faith's fainting spell with Abraham. And yet, I hope it does for you what it seems to do for me. It increases my hope rather than multiplying my despair. Look at how God dealt with him. I think he may deal that way with me. Okay? All right. Well, let's pray. We'll be done. Heavenly Father, thank you for including this story. Thank you for the way you protected Abram, even in the light of his deception. Thank you for the careful geography about his way back. And he did not meet with you there and hear you say, "I'm done with you. I didn't know you were going to be like that. You're pathetic." No. No. Your promise is held fast for a man like that. And we find hope that your promises were held fast for people like ourselves. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.